In my study time this week, I came across a book that I had read in seminary, written by Rodney Stark. It's called The Rise of Christianity. And the book explores how Christianity became a dominant religion in the West. And Stark suggests that research shows that Christianity rose nearly 40% per decade in the first three centuries AD, which is tremendous. And so he makes this statement in the closing chapter of this book. He says, "I believe that it was the religion's particular doctrines that permitted Christianity to be among the most sweeping and successful revitalization movements in history. And it was the way these doctrines took on actual flesh, the way they directed organizational actions and individual behavior, that led to the rise of Christianity." Now, I want you to pay attention to what he says there at the end. He says that it was the way these doctrines took on actual flesh. That's what he kind of says was important about this early church. That's why they could see a 40% increase per decade, because they took what they believed and they put it into action. Wednesday morning, I drove up to Richmond and I met with Matt Garrett from India Gospel League and a lady that we're going to call Becky, who lives in India. And I sat across the table from her and I listened to her share stories of how small house churches in villages across India are shaping the culture of that country. If you don't know anything about India, one of the things that I think is important to know is that the church in India is one of the most heavily persecuted churches in the world. And individuals who convert to Christianity in India run the risk of losing everything they have, including their lives. They're ostracized by their families, yet it's one of the fastest growing churches in the world, and it's influencing the corrupt Indian culture. We started this series through the book of Titus last week called A Compelling Church for a Corrupt Culture. And one of the things that I told you right from the beginning is there's two alternatives that we have as a church. The first alternative we have, or the first option that we can choose, is that a corrupt culture can contaminate a church. We can allow the culture, parts of the culture that don't align with our beliefs, align with our values, a culture that doesn't serve the same God that we do. We can allow those things to creep into the church and contaminate what we believe, what we think, and how we act. And the second option that we have in churches that we see in the New Testament have is that a compelling church can change a corrupt culture. The intent, remember, the church that we're talking about here in the book of Titus is the church at Crete. So the intent for the church at Crete and all of the New Testament churches was that the church would engage and change a corrupt culture. And Paul is outlining in this letter to Titus what it would take for that church at Crete to become a compelling church, a church that challenged people to look less like Cretans and more like Christ, because that was the biggest issue. Paul hears what's going on at Crete, and he says, wow, when I hear the things that are happening, it sounds a whole lot like the Cretan culture and not a lot like the Christian culture. And so he addresses this issue. And we started this series last week in chapter 1 by taking a look at church leadership, because this is exactly where Paul starts with Titus. He starts with the leadership. And so in Paul's mind, when we get the leadership right, then the rest of the church follows along. And so the point I made last week was that compelling churches have competent leaders. We're going to move along in chapter 1 this week, starting at verse 10. But before we do that, what you're getting ready to hear or read along with me is exactly why competent leadership is so crucial for a compelling church. Historically speaking, there are two types of threats that any church faces. There's external threats and internal threats. Those are the things that any church can face. So that external threat is outside persecution, and the internal threat is division. Throughout history, you see either a church is struggling with persecution from outside, and when things from the outside are good, what generally happens is things on the inside get bad. when things on the outside are bad, inside it's strong and thriving. And that's what's happening in India. There's an external threat. Something outside of the church is threatening it, but inside they are united and they are engaged and they are changing the culture. But in contexts like we live in, where we don't experience a whole lot of external pressure, we have a tendency to crumble from the inside out because of divisions within the church that split the church apart. And what we gather from this letter to Titus is it doesn't seem to me that there's a whole lot of external pressure that's really happening here at Crete. Most of what Paul is addressing is that internal threat of division. There were individuals that were part of this church. These individuals had possibly even been appointed as leaders in this church. And the unity of the church, the effectiveness of the church was threatened because these individuals were actually false teachers. And when you read through this, you'll probably pick up on there's kind of two groups that are represented. There's the one group where we might call the Cretan Christians, where ethnically they are not Jewish. Ethnically, they would be Cretan, like Gentiles. And their behavior, their morality was not distinct from the Cretan culture. They were carrying over behaviors and morals and values into the church. They were claiming to follow Christ, but their lives just really didn't look like they were following Christ. And then we have what Paul calls the circumcision group. This is a group of Jewish Cretans who had become a part of the church. And the issue with this circumcision group is that they were teaching people, and you'll find this in other parts of the New Testament as well. Paul addresses it to the letter to the church at Galatia. They were teaching that in order to follow Jesus and be a part of the church, you also had to abide by the Mosaic law. And they're called the circumcision group because they essentially would tell these Gentile followers of Jesus, well, if you really want to be a follower of Jesus, if you really want to be a part of the church, you have to be circumcised as well. But you also have to follow the Jewish dietary restrictions. You have to follow the purity rituals. And so both of these groups are charged with upsetting whole families within the church. This is actually the word when we get to it, when Paul says that he's upsetting whole families or turning over whole families. It's actually the same word that's used of Jesus when he goes into the temple and he's turning over the tables of the money changers. It's the same word in Greek. And so what we see is there's this kind of disorganized nature. There's this chaotic nature because of these false teachings. It's a picture of disarray and confusion. And one thing that I think we need to wrap our mind around is that Paul is writing to Titus, who is charged with addressing the issues that are happening within the church. This is huge. Titus is not given the responsibility of addressing the issues of the Cretan culture at large. Okay, so when you read through this letter, understand this. Paul is not telling Titus to go out into the streets in the Cretan culture and tell them everything that they're doing wrong. Paul is addressing Titus. He's saying, go to the church. Point out the issues within the church. And so ultimately the hope is that when individuals within the church are shaped by the gospel, the church as a whole will be shaped by the gospel. And a church that is shaped by the gospel will impact the culture with the gospel. So go to Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. So this is kind of the second part of that chapter, and this is the reason why we need competent leaders. It gives you a pretty good idea what's going on there, but there's some really cool pieces that I think we need to bring out. So this is Paul writing to Titus. He says, "For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons.' This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. I want you to write this down real quick. This is the one thought that I think is probably the primary thing that I think we should walk away from this piece of the text. A compelling church changes the culture around it when its leaders address the corruption within the church. Okay, so let that sink in. A compelling church changes the culture around it when its leaders address the corruption within the church. So what I'm not talking about today is us going out and addressing the corruption of the culture around us. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul says you have to start inside. And when you get the things inside right, things outside naturally happen. One of the faults of the American church is we have this so backwards. We think if we can change our culture, then everything in here is going to be just fine. We put so much emphasis on we have to have a law for this, we have to have a law for that. And if we have laws that don't agree with our values, it's the end of the world. But in the New Testament, we see the exact opposite. The focus is not on what the system outside of the church is doing. The focus is on what are we doing inside of the church. And sometimes we get so up in arms about when things aren't going our way outside. And Paul's focus is, don't even worry about that. You focus on what's happening in the church at Crete. And he points out two specific ways that Titus is supposed to address this corruption. And we look at this and we think, wow, that seems kind of harsh. But Paul says, first off, if you want to address this corruption within the church, you first have to confront it. You can't put your head in the sand and act like it's not happening. You have to be willing to confront it. This is what he talks about in verses 10 through 12. And then he says, not only do you confront it, but you have to correct it. You can't just say, hey, there's a problem. You have to offer the solution to the problem. He says this about confronting it. He says, they must be silenced. Now, when you understand what this looks like in Greek, it's you have to understand Paul is not saying literally this is what he wants to happen, but this is how important it is to confront it. The word means put a gag in their mouth. It's a very physical picture that Paul's using here. I don't think that he really wants Titus to go take a sock and stick it in their mouth so they can't talk. But what he wants to do is he wants to make sure Titus knows you have to eliminate the opportunity that these people have to teach. You have to guard who is saying what to the flock. And so one of the most important roles in the eldership of this church is to always be aware of who and what is being taught. If necessary, the competent leaders of the church have to confront those who are teaching doctrines, values, and beliefs that do not align with the Bible. And that's the challenge I want to offer our leadership is like, keep me on my toes. You should always be listening to what I'm saying. And if there is something that you think is not biblical, call me out. This is how important this is. I want to give you an example of what confrontation looks like. And I thought since it was Mother's Day, it would be really good to use examples of women that confronted a corrupt culture. Now, I'm not the angel that some of you think I am. We have... We have conversations in my house that are pretty interesting, and there's some different theological views within our families about women's role in church. And I'll be honest with you, like my understanding of how scripture speaks to women in leadership has changed. The more I've studied, the more I've learned. But I think it's important to always show that it's not just through men that God works. So it should be noted that God used two women in the Old Testament in very big ways, both of whom were mothers. All right, one of these women is a biological mother, and the other becomes an adoptive mother of sorts. So near the beginning of Exodus, actually it's in the first chapter of Exodus, you can read the birth narrative of Moses. And if you're not familiar with it, this is set in the context of a new Pharaoh coming to power in Egypt, and he had no regard for Joseph, who was a Jew. And he looks out, or Hebrew, and he looks out and he sees all these Hebrew people that are in Egypt, and they're growing and growing and growing. And they're growing so rapidly that he's threatened. He feels like the men could rise up and overthrow them and take over control of Egypt. And so his first attempt at disrupting this issue is he forces all of the Hebrews into slavery and oppresses them. And what Exodus tells us is that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. It's kind of like what I said about the church earlier. The more there is an external threat, the stronger the church is. But this is what we see with the Israelite people. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And so this is like a big problem for this Pharaoh. And he's like, what do we do next? And so the second way he attempts population control is he's going to kill all of their male babies. So he brings in these midwives, two women again, but these aren't the two women we're talking about. He brings in these midwives and he says, when you go to deliver these Hebrew babies, if it's a female, let him live. If it's a male, kill the babies. And so these two midwives, they confront this corruption because they actually out-scheme the schemer. That's what it says in the text. Pharaoh was a schemer, and these midwives, they out-scheme him because they develop this story. They go back to Pharaoh, and they're like, these Hebrew women are vigorous. Like, they have the babies before we get there. So we can't kill these male babies. They're already born. And Pharaoh says, well, that's a problem. So he just sends out this mass command. Even if they're born younger than two, throw them in the Nile and kill them. But the two women I really want to point out are Moses' mother and his adoptive mother. So from Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, you can read about them. And some of you, I think we read this, right? We read this account and we're like, we just gloss through it so quickly and we miss some huge things. Because actually, these two women fall in a bigger pattern. There are seven women in the Exodus account that play a critical role in Moses' life. Now, hopefully that number seven is like throwing off alarms in your head. This is an important biblical number, right? Seven women. It just so happens that the seventh woman is part of a group of seven who happens to be Moses' wife eventually. But these two women, his mother and Pharaoh's daughter. So you can read it. A Levi married a Levite woman. They gave birth to a son. Now he's a boy. Remember, that's a bad thing. And when she saw that he was... We miss so much in these English translations. When she saw that he was a fine child, actually in Hebrew it is the same word in Genesis when God saw that it was good, tov. So this would be when she saw that he was good. She hid him for 3 months, but when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket, another bad translation. She got an ark, which should make us think of Noah. She got an ark and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Now here's another woman. His sister stood at the distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter, the same Pharaoh that said you got to kill all of the male children. Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. Now pay attention to this. This is one of the Hebrew babies. She knows that he's a Hebrew. She knows what she's supposed to do, according to her dad. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the women took the baby and nursed him. The woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Let me dive into this a little deeper. This account in Exodus 2 is the exact opposite, and this is what we're supposed to see, of Genesis 3. Okay? Moses' mother is being held up as like the pinnacle of what it looks like to be faithful. In Genesis 3, Eve saw that the fruit was good. The same word when Moses' mother saw that the boy was good. So the key is Eve sees the fruit that it was good and she takes it for herself. Moses' mother saw that the boy was good and she gives it away. Don't miss that. She lets go of him. She entrusts him into God's care. Now notice, she is not picketing on the street telling Pharaoh how terrible he is because of his dictate to kill all the babies. But she is doing what's within her grasp to do what is right. To save the child, she lets him go. And then you have the daughter. Who knows? This is the boy that's supposed to die. Doing what is right, despite what the culture around her is telling her to do. Now, we don't get any pictures that she's lobbying her dad like, hey, I think what you're saying is dumb. I don't think we need to be doing this. She just takes it upon herself to do what is right. Both of these women confront the evil of the Pharaoh just by simply doing what is right. Pharaoh's actions led to the death of many people. Moses' mother and Pharaoh's daughter's actions led to the life of many people. There was a lot at stake for both of these women. Matter of fact, both of these women could have been killed for their actions. But they were willing to confront the corrupt culture that surrounded them by doing what was within their means to do. And Paul tells Titus, that's extremely important. You've got to confront, inside of this church, you have to confront what does not lead to life. And he says, not only do you confront it, but you have to correct it. This is verses 13 through 16. He uses a couple different words within this chapter. He says refute, rebuke. In Greek, it's all the same. And the word elektro means convict. That's what it means. You have to convict these people that what they're saying does not align with God's word. It's not grounded in the truth of God's word. And there's this play on the lie and the truth. Right? Paul says, listen, you know, your own philosophers have said that Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This is from Epimenides. Epimenides wrote this about his own people. And so Paul's saying, like, I'm not even an outsider accusing people of this. This is what your own people say. Like, the truth is so far from them naturally. They're just naturally liars. As a matter of fact, in the rest of the Roman world, when somebody was a liar, they used the same word. They called them, you cretinize it. When you cretinize something, you're spinning a tail. And that's how these people were. And so Paul says, look, you have to be willing to correct through conviction. You have to be able to be grounded in the truth. And it reminds me of what he wrote to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 15. I like the New King James Version of this translation better. He says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So in order to convict, in order to correct, competent leaders have to be able to be grounded in the truth of God. They have to have a deep understanding of the word of God. It's not just a cursory thing. And then he gives us kind of the key, because if you're like me, you read through this and you're scratching your head, probably thinking, well, what does corruption look like? How do we know? How do we know if somebody's a false teacher? What's the litmus test? And this is what he says at the end of this chapter in verse 16. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny me. They deny him. Now look at that. They claim to know him. They can stand up there and they can teach. But what do their actions look like? What is the fruit of their life, so to speak? And he said there's two marks. Like, look, they're turning families upside down. They're creating chaos, creating division, creating confusion. And not only that, they're doing it for the sake of dishonest gain. I think the King James Version says sordid gain. That's an old word, right? Sordid. They're doing it for the sake of dishonest gain. In other words, what he's saying is they are profiting immensely from these teachings. Reminds me of some of the things that happens here in the United States with some of the television preachers. If you knew the lavish lifestyle that these guys lived, you have to consider the outcome of their way of life. And so what Paul is saying to Titus, and this applies to us, behavior follows belief. Behavior follows belief. The truth of God always leads to life. The lie of corruption leads to chaos, disorder, and eventually death. That is the natural path. And so in Crete, these families were being upended, which led to the churches being disorganized and on the verge of being divided. Now, the author of Hebrews tells us this: remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Point one. And this is what he says next: consider the outcome of their life and then imitate their faith. So what we have to do is we have to measure the people that we follow, not only by what they say, but by the way in which they live their lives. These false teachers, they weren't only causing the disruption of families within the church, but Paul tells us that they were benefiting. They were taking. Back to Genesis 3, they were taking what wasn't theirs. In Exodus 2, Moses' mother saw that it was good, and she gave. And so one of the ways that I think it's crucial to become a compelling church within a corrupt culture is that the church has to stop being takers, and we have to be life givers. It's not about amassing wealth. It's not about amassing property or even people. It's about giving life, true life, everlasting life to people. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would continue to shape us and mold us as a community of people that you are preparing for your son. Not only are you preparing us for your son, but you are also using us within the culture that we find ourselves. God, may we become more concerned about the corruption that creeps into the church than the corruption that surrounds the church. Help us to take this letter and apply it to our lives today. May we be better about understanding that you always transform from the inside out, not from the outside in. I pray that we would be a community of people that are experiencing the power of your transformation through the Holy Spirit, and that the culture that surrounds us would take note and be pointed to you for your glory. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.